Well, good morning, everybody. I got to say, when I heard you all singing those patriotic songs, you sounded like Texans. In fact, I think I can prove biblically that Paul was not Texan. Paul said he was content no matter what state he was in. And no Texan would say that, right? All right, well, let's close in prayer, shall we? No. Want to end on a high note today. All right, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 7. You might notice that my slides went on a little bit of a diet. The cool pastors around the country all wear skinny jeans. That's a problem for me. I can't fit in skinny jeans. So I thought I'd put my slides in skinny jeans. We're kind of experimenting with some things. We're going to move to a larger format. I didn't have my slides formatted right, so hopefully you can still see them. Can you still see them okay? I was coming back from a Bible conference yesterday and didn't have a chance to get oriented properly. But thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So happy Memorial Day, everybody. And the title of our message this morning is The True Promise Keeper. I don't know if you remember that movement that swept our country called Promise Keepers. Anybody remember that? Interesting time. The truth of the matter is, though, that there's only one promise keeper, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord makes a promise, you can take it right to the bank, because that promise will materialize. This comes up in our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is the beginning of the human race, as we have talked about, featuring creation, what the world was like originally before sin entered the picture, and then the fall. Chapters 3 through 5, what went wrong? Why is our world so different than the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3 through 5 explains that, and it gives hope. There's coming one who is going to set things right. He's revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15, and the New Testament identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, we moved into the flood, and we saw events before the flood, chapter 6, the flood itself, chapter 7, the receding of the floodwaters, chapter 8, and right now, we are in chapter 9, which deals with events following the flood. Essentially, what's happening in chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17, is the first covenant that God enters into with mankind called the Noahic covenant, God's covenant to the earth through his intermediary, Noah. It started at the end of chapter 8 with promises. And promises from God are enough. They're enough for me because God can't lie. But what you'll find in the Bible is God typically takes his promises and he ratifies them into the form of an official covenant. The best analogy I could give you is a contract, which is legally binding. God obligates himself to act and to do things a certain way. And those promises moved into provision, where we saw the recreation theme, verses 1 and 2, man becoming carnivorous. So enjoy, by the way, your Memorial Day barbecue. Verse 3, stay away from the blood. Genesis 9, verse 4, and then we saw the origin of human government. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. The issue of human government is so significant, and there's so much confusion about it. We spent 3 Sundays talking about the institution of human government. You might recall Genesis 9, verse 6, which says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Prior to this statement, God avenged justice for murderers himself. That's what the flood was all about. And now he sets up in the post-flood world a divine institution to avenge justice, where God delegates that authority to government. This is the beginning of human government. And God put into the hands of the government the sword, and that becomes the justification for capital punishment for those that commit murder. And we walk through the various objections to capital punishment and showed them to be wanting. Capital punishment for murder is something that God expects human government to follow today. And now we come to verse 7, which is sort of the end of this paragraph on human government, and it sort of repeats what's in verses 1 and 2. So when you study the Bible, you want to pay attention to how a paragraph ends and how a paragraph begins and how a paragraph ends. Those are the bookends. And if you can understand the bookends, you can understand the in-between. The fancy word I learned for this in seminary was an inclusio. And I paid a lot of tuition money to learn fancy words. And no one else will listen to me, so you guys are stuck with it. But there's an inclusio. The inclusio is verses 1 and 2 and then verse 7. That's the goal. What's in between is the means. And what God wants is the perpetuation or the furtherance of the human race in its post-fall, post-flood condition. In other words, the Creator himself has built into the fabric of fallen creation certain things that are necessary for fallen creation to perpetuate itself. These are what we call the divine institutions. But notice what it says there in verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." It's hard to do that when everybody's murdering each other. So God created an institution called government to hold back the hand of the murderer so that the human race could continue on even in its fallen state. One of the things that we try to emphasize here about the Bible is it is a book about how to get to heaven, and it is about spiritual issues, but not exclusively. The Bible will develop for you, if you let it, a biblical worldview. It will comment on every area of life. The last 3 sermons that we've done dealt with God's perspective on human government. The Bible, if you let it speak, will talk about politics. It'll talk about literature. It'll talk about industry. It'll talk about money management, music, science, art. And the Bible is just as inspired when it deals with those subjects as it is when it says in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," etc. A lot of people will just gravitate towards John 3:16 and that becomes their Bible, but the truth of the matter is there's more in the Bible than John 3, verse 16. There's a whole worldview that the Lord wants us to have. And it was in that spirit that we offered our remarks on human government, not to be political, but to be biblical. And so human government then becomes one of the great divine institutions which the Creator has given to the human race so verse 7 could be accomplished. And what are those divine institutions? Number 1, marriage and the family. Number 2, the institution of divine labor. He who doesn't work should not what? Should not eat. That's all early Genesis material. the institution of human conscience, where people have an internal barometer of right and wrong. Even people that don't know Jesus personally have that barometer. That's in Genesis 3, verse 22. The institution of human government, which we have been studying. And there's one more on the horizon. It's the institution of nationalism. That last one sort of relates to some of the songs that we were singing earlier about patriotism, the American flag, our fallen heroes. I mean, does that kind of thing need to be sung in a church? I think God would say yes, because he himself, as we will see, created individual nations when man was trying to build a one-world government at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And these institutions, as you look at all of them, are all under attack today. Why are they under attack? Because the world hates God. And if the world hates God and God gave these things for our own good, it's like a child rebelling against their parents. Everybody's trying to change these, alter these, rewrite these, water these things down, but God gave them for our own good. So verse 7, and the repopulation of the human race could take place. And this now moves us into the third, in our study of the book of Genesis, the third dispensation. We cover a little bit here about dispensations because we generally teach seven dispensations. Now, I know it says eight there. But the tribulation period is sort of the final 7 years of the dispensation of law. And so that's why we have eight there, but really there's seven. And we cover these things here a little bit in the book of Genesis, because in the book of Genesis you have the first four, at least, major dispensations taking place. Now, what in the world are we talking about when we use this phrase, dispensations? Are we using some phrase that the Bible does not use? Well, if you're reading today out of the King James Version and you're reading out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, you will read these words in your English translation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are which are on earth, and even in him. And then if you're reading also from the King James Version in Ephesians 3, verse 2, you'll see the word dispensation again in your English translation. If ye have heard of the dispensation of grace, which is given me to you. So the idea of dispensations is a biblical idea. It's in the Bible. And the word dispensation, translated dispensation, is the Greek word oikonomia, which is a compound word meaning two words combining into a single word. Oikos, house, nomia, from which we get the word nomos in Greek, which means law or rule. Dispensation literally means oikonomia, house rules. And what we believe the Bible teaches is that human history is divided up into increments or time periods when different rules govern. It's not something that we've forced into the Bible, it's something that we have observed from the Bible. For example, you saw a huge change of rules when we moved from Genesis 1 and 2 into Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the rules changed. Death has now become a reality. Pregnancy Genesis 3 has become difficult. It is now very difficult to eke out a living, Genesis 3. That was never happening in Genesis 1 and 2. So what happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3? The rules changed because the fall of man took place, introducing new principles. Now, don't get me wrong, the plan of salvation is always the same from age to age. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Salvation is always the same, by faith alone in what God has revealed. Abraham looking forward to a Messiah that would come, not knowing his name. Abraham trusted in that Messiah, and he was saved just the same way we are, despite the fact that Abraham was living in a different dispensation than we are. We are saved the exact same way. It's just we're looking backward to what Jesus did for us. We're saved by faith, and we do know his name. Plan of salvation is a constant. Plan of salvation is always the same. God saves human beings individually through the same method. But having said all that, although there is this constant concerning the plan of salvation, other rules in the Bible change. And we believe that the rules change about 7 times. That's what a dispensation is. House rules. Times in history where certain rules governed. And basically, here's the way it works. God puts man through a test. Man will fail the test. When man fails the test, God will bring in some form of cataclysm or judgment, and then God will usher mankind into the next, usually a superior or a better dispensation, only to have man mess that one up. Then he'll put him in a better environment, and man will mess that one up. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you see that man is a total failure. And the glory goes to who? Glory goes to God. This is one of the reasons that the doctrine or the teaching of dispensations is unpopular, is because it doesn't give man enough credit, because man keeps failing. But the way it's supposed to work is we're supposed to look back through the eons of time and we're supposed to give glory not to man, but to God himself. That's why God is putting humanity through its paces as you move through the Bible. You know, we're on the treadmill, we're doing our thing, going through our paces, and then God will change the rules again. And man is doing his thing, and he's on the treadmill, and he's going through his paces. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible, man is fully tested in every environment, proving himself to be a failure, giving God the glory. And if we are a failure in every dispensation, then we sure need Jesus Christ as our Savior. If I and we were successful in every dispensation, there'd be no need for Jesus for our salvation, because we would have things figured out, which obviously, according to the Bible, we do not have figured out. So, the first dispensation we've covered is the dispensation of innocence. Genesis 1 and 2, the test there was, it was probably the easiest job description that's ever been given to somebody. The only prohibition that was placed on our forebears is just don't eat from the tree of knowledge. And of course, it's sort of like a kid when you tell them you can do anything you want in the house, but don't put your hand in the cookie jar. We know how that story's going to end. They put their hand into the cookie jar, metaphorically speaking. They did what God said don't do, and that brought in a judgment, and the judgment was the fall of man and the curse to the created order because of the fall. And then God put man through the second dispensation, which was really just prior to the flood, the dispensation of conscience. Conscience, you'll recall, is one of those divine institutions. It's number 3. And man was told to live according to the dictates of his conscience. He knew good and evil. And yet, what happened before the flood? Every inclination of man's thoughts was perpetually wicked. He violated conscience. And man fails test number two, and God brings in a cataclysm called the global flood, and then he ushers man into the third dispensation. And now we're in dispensation number three, the dispensation of human government. And man's responsibility here is to, what we just read, spread out and repopulate the earth. And God actually gave man a gift called the institution of human government to restrain the sin nature during this era. And we're going to discover as we move into this dispensation a third failure where man is going to, quoting those great theologians, Led Zeppelin, he's going to build a stairway to heaven. They're going to reject spreading out, and they're going to come together in a one world government. It's really the first United Nations meeting when you think about it. And they're going to build a one world government that excludes God under an antichrist-like figure named Nimrod. And God is going to, again, bring in a judgment following this failure, and he is going to confound the language so the builders of the tower can't cooperate, and then man will be ushered into the dispensation of Israel under promise. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see a failure there. So God puts Israel under the law. There's going to be a failure there. And then there's going to be our dispensation. We wouldn't mess this up, would we? I mean, we've got grace. We've got the riches of Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look at the end of Paul's writings, at the end of his life, he says, evil men, not in the secular world, in the church he's speaking of, will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And to prevent the church from completely and totally embarrassing itself, God is going to have to snatch us off the earth into heaven. That's the rapture or the translation of the church. And then there'll come the dispensation of the kingdom. They can't mess that one up, could they? I mean, Jesus is ruling and reigning with a rod of righteousness from David's throne in Jerusalem. No human need is unmet. Everything is perfect for 1,000 years. And Satan is released from the abyss for one last hurrah. And he gathers an army which is as large as the sand of the seashore to rebel against the holy city. And God brings in another cataclysm. This time it's in Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9. Fire from heaven. And then finally that dispensation ends. And God finally puts man in an environment where he can't mess anything up. The eternal state, which is Revelation 21 and 22. No more tests. Thank God for that. It looks a lot like Eden, but it's different than Eden. Because in the eternal state, there's not going to be a tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge was necessary for the test, which man failed. But now that man has been tested and has been put through his paces and has shown himself to be a complete failure, no matter what environment that he is in, God is now free to start anew with the new heavens and the new earth. No more quizzes, no more tests, no more failures, no more cataclysms. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how human history ends. Now, you talk like this in a typical church today, and people are not going to want to hear this because this is negative. It's pessimistic. You know, you guys that teach dispensations, you're so pessimistic. You're pessimillennialists. You know, you're down on everything. I'm not down on anything. I'll tell you what I'm up on. I'm up on God. I don't have a lot of confidence in people, but I have a lot of confidence in Jesus. So I hope you leave here being a flaming optimist because of who you're connected to by way of faith. What then is the story of the Bible? It's from a garden to a city with a cross in between. How would you summarize the Bible in a sentence? That's how I would summarize it. From a garden to a city with a cross in between, the plan of salvation, faith alone, in Christ alone, being a constant throughout the dispensations. And I bring this up because we're now entering dispensation number 3. The dispensation of law. And now we move away from provision into covenant and sign. Here we learn a little bit more about the Noahic covenant. We see covenant promise, verses 8 through 11. We'll delve into it a little bit as time permits, what a covenant is, because that's a big deal. Then we'll see the sign of this particular covenant, verses 12 through 17, and we'll learn, fourthly, if time permits, of the fact that every time God enters into a covenant, there's a sign attached to it, one of which we're going to celebrate next week at the Lord's table, because we are partakers, not taker-overs, but partakers in something called the New Covenant. But notice, if you will, this covenant promise. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 9, and notice, if you will, verses 8 through 11. Beginning in verse 8, God then spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, so God is speaking again. God wants to articulate something. And the reason God is speaking again is he's going to articulate something called a covenant, without which you can't understand the Bible, covenant. Notice, if you will, verse 9. There's our key word. Now behold, I myself do establish my what? Covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So here we see our word covenant. It's the Hebrew word berith. You'll notice that this covenant is not just with Noah. It's with the whole world, because he says your descendants after you. More on this when we get down to verse 12. Take a look at verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. You'll notice that this covenant, Noahic covenant, that we're studying is so extensive that it even contemplates the animal kingdom. If you go back to verse 2, you might remember that God put into the fear of the hearts of the animal kingdom a fear of man. So God is already dealing with, in this covenant, the relationship between God and man and animals. It's a comprehensive covenant. They are all included. Notice, if you will, verse 11. Here's our magic word again. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. You'll notice again the word covenant. You'll notice how God originally made some promises at the end of Genesis 8, and now we're given more details about these promises. This is very common in the Bible. At the end of Genesis 8, God said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And now we're getting the concrete details of that. He's never going to send a global deluge, which, by the way, destroyed, it's right there in verse 11, all flesh. For those that seek to reduce the Noahic flood just to a local event, somebody's bathtub overflowing in Mesopotamia, that is not an accurate picture of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a deluge which instantaneously covered the earth, fossilizing, quite frankly, many of the pre-flood world in a state of fossilization instantaneously. It's a judgment that they were not thinking about, even though they were warned about it, and it came on them in an instant. It becomes a prototype, if you will, a prefigurement of what is yet future. Because God will judge this world again. He will not judge it by deluge, but there is a different means of judgment coming. He can't judge it by global flood or deluge because he'd be violating what he obligated himself not to do in this Noahic covenant. It's very clear that this world will never be flooded again the way it was prior to the flood. I like a lot of the things Arnold Fruchtenbaum has to say in this section. He says that means there will never again be a universal flood. God will never again destroy the mass of humanity with a universal flood. The next time, however, God destroys humanity, it is going to be by fire. And by the way, that won't happen until after the kingdom takes place for 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The promise again indicates that the flood was universal, not local. The language states clearly what had just happened. All flesh, except those on the ark, obviously, and the earth had been destroyed. People frequently ask me, do I believe in global warming? And the answer is yes. True global warming is coming to planet Earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, following the millennial kingdom. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, gee, Pastor, where are you going to put the Big Bang? Do you believe in the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. It's just at the end. The poor evolutionist has got the whole thing backwards. They've got theirs at the beginning. The truth of the matter is, everybody today is looking for safe investments. And there's only two. Because the fire is coming, and there are only two things that are going to survive the fire. What is an investment? An investment is something you put the three T's into. Time, talent, and treasure. Which all of us have to varying degrees. Where do you take your precious time, talent, and treasure, and where do you invest it if 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 is a reality? You invest it into something safe that will withstand the fire. And biblically speaking, there are only two things that are going to survive the fire. The first is the soul's of people, because the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. You invest in a person, you're making an eternal investment. The person that irritates you, the person that you lose your temper with, that's a soul for whom Christ died that's going to spend eternity somewhere. You're going to invest properly into them when you see them as they are. The opportunities that the Holy Spirit gives you, gives us to evangelize the lost, you're going to take that open door because you're making an eternal investment. Pouring your life into your children and your grandchildren to prevent them from being swayed by the principality and power of this world is an eternal investment because their soul is eternal. And there's only one other safe investment, and that's the Word of God. Jesus said, Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, the prophet Isaiah says, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. The more time, and this is an investment that you're taking this morning because you could be doing any number of things, but yet you're coming into an environment where you know that the word of God is taught and you're investing your time, you're investing your energy into this, you're making an eternal investment. the more this book stops being a relic on your coffee table and something that you open to receive daily nourishment from. The more a father leads their children through discipleship in scripture reading, scripture memorization, that's an eternal investment. And how important it is that we make eternal investments. One Dallas businessman was quoted as follows: "I have spent my whole life," he said, "climbing the ladder of success, only to discover that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." If you can get that image in your head for a minute, that's how so much of our lives are trivially spent, even as Christians, in investing what little time we have on the earth, and our life is like mist that appears for a little while, and then it's gone. And we waste so much time, effort, and energy on things that are just going to burn anyway. And how we need to refocus our energies and our abilities and our resources into things that are actually going to stand the test of time. You'll notice here the word covenant, and let's talk just for a minute about the definition of covenant. We saw covenant in verse 9. We saw covenant in verse 11. As I mentioned before, it's the Hebrew word berith, covenant. If you look for just a moment at Genesis chapter 6 and you look at verse 18, you'll find the word covenant used for the first time by way of an announcement. It just hadn't been ratified yet. God said back there, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." There God announced his covenant with Noah. And now it's in Genesis 9, verse 9 and verse 11 that this covenant, this contractual agreement is entered into. It must be a subject that God wants us to understand because the word covenant appears 7 times in this passage. Did you know that? In verses 9 through 17, you'll see the word berith in Hebrew, covenant. You'll see it appearing 7 times. It must be something that's significant. God must want us to understand this concept of covenant. And here's one of the things I'd love to communicate to you today. The concept of a covenant where God obligates himself to act is completely and totally unique to the Bible. William Albright, an expert on the ancient Near East, which was the basic area where Israel was and even is today, probably like very few human beings, understands the ancient Near East culture. And he says in his book, Yahweh and the Gods of Canaan, that only in Israel do you have a concept of covenant between God and man. He writes, "Contracts and treaties were common everywhere between people, in other words, but only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their gods or God. Being prevailingly caravanners and so ethno-political intruders in the West, the early Hebrews were in constant need of contractual and treaty protection." Now, I found this particular quote in the writings of Charles Clough, and he gives sort of a balancing comment, and he says, "Of course, we biblicists insist that it was God that made the covenants or the contracts with man, not the other way around." Albright seems to get that a little backwards here in his quote, but the quote is powerful nonetheless because you don't find anywhere else in the ancient Near East any other people group. And he studied them all and is an expert on the subject. You have no situation anywhere where God, one of the gods, makes a covenant with a nation. It's totally unique to the Bible. It's foreign to what is outside the Bible. And if you understand the word covenant, you'll understand the Bible. Because once God enters into a covenant, you know, the promises would be enough. But now he goes through the ratification ceremony and he obligates himself to act. God will move his hand in history to keep his covenant, or else God looks bad. He looks like a welcher, which is an impossibility because God cannot what? God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, God is not, it is impossible for God to lie. So take, for example, the Exodus. You know, today when you ask a Jewish person, what is the greatest redemptive event in your history as a people or as a nation? These would be Jews I'm speaking of that don't know Christ personally. And you ask them, what is the greatest thing that's ever happened to your people? And they will unequivocally say the Exodus. Other than the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am hard-pressed to find anything of greater redemptive power than the Exodus, where God took a people that were enslaved for 400 years, that's a long time, and brought them out. And why did God do that? Because God made a covenant with them. That's why. It's right there in Exodus 2:24. As God's hand, after 400 years, is getting ready to move on a nation. It says in Exodus 2:24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You mean to tell me the greatest redemptive event in Jewish history took place because of a covenant? And that's what I'm telling you. God spoke it to Abraham, and now 400 years later, God moves his hand. That's how the Bible works. It reveals the covenants early, and the rest of the Bible is God finishing what he obligated himself to do. How about the nation of Israel being regathered today? Why is that happening? You'll find the answer in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 36:22, which says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. Look at this now. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Why would God, after 2,000 years of worldwide dispersion, reach out and start recycling the Jews back into their land despite their unbelief? Because if God didn't do that, his name would be profaned because he would be violating his own covenant. And this is the first time we have the reference to a covenant. Now, this is not an Israel covenant. Israel doesn't exist yet. This is the Noahic covenant. The human agent is Noah. It's found in Genesis 8:9. You'll see in verse 9 and verse 11, the Hebrew word covenant, which means contract. It's with the whole world, not a nation. It's pre-Israel. It's unconditional, meaning if someone doesn't do well, the promises still exist. Because they're coming from God to man. The promise is no more flood, judgments, the earth is going to endure, and government has to exist on the earth to impose justice, even with capital punishment. The sign of it is what? The rainbow. What's the purpose of this covenant? It is to restrain and preserve so that verse 7 can continue. so that the human race can be perpetuated. Is it binding today? Well, have you seen the rainbow lately? Then it must be in place today. Because the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. Eventually, hopefully this will happen before the rapture, we're going to get to Genesis 15. And I'm going to entitle that sermon, if we ever get there, The Ultimate Real Estate Deal. I mean, it is the absolute ultimate in terms of a covenant, because there God obligates himself to do three things for the nation of Israel: land, seed, and blessing are yours forever. As long as the sun and the moon and the stars exist, those promises will exist, because God has contractually bound himself unconditionally, as we'll see, to those three things for Israel. That's why you can't get rid of Israel. That's why the theology of replacement theology, that God is through with the Jew and the church has eclipsed forever Israel's place. You can't have that, or else God would be going back on his word in the Abrahamic covenant. And then what God does, as you continue to move through the Bible, is he just develops each of those promises. The land will be better explained in what's called the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed will be better explained in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. The blessing will be better explained in what's called the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And then will come eventually the Mosaic covenant, where God will set out the condition. This one's conditional. The other ones are unconditional. The condition that has to be met for Israel to enjoy what she owns. Because there's a difference between ownership and possession. I could have a wonderful beach house in the Hamptons. Off the record, I don't have one such thing. But I never get over there to enjoy it because I'm too busy working. Well, you have to fulfill a condition first to enjoy the beach house. Quit being such a workaholic. If you fulfill the condition, then you can enjoy what you own. But if I never make it to the beach house, I still own it. I just don't enjoy it. See that? The Mosaic covenant gives the nation of Israel a condition that has to be met for any generation to enjoy what's already theirs. And you know what it revolves around? Jesus. The whole thing points to Jesus. He's the condition that has to be met by a generation of Jews for them to become the enjoyer or the possessor of what is already theirs. And the goal of history is how God is going to put Israel through this time of distress to help her realize this. See, it's so interesting that I could explain, and you could explain too, God's whole program in the end times without making a single reference to the book of Revelation. Because it's already explained in terms of these covenants, if you understand them. So that's why I'm saying here, when you see this word covenant, and it's one of our first usages of it in the covenant with Noah, that's a big deal. That's why it keeps saying covenant seven times in just the span of a few verses. Look at the covenant sign. What is the covenant sign? Look at Genesis 9 now. Look at verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." Every covenant has a sign. Now we're going to get a sign. Notice the expression, through all successive generations, the Noahic covenant and the principles of human government and the principles of capital punishment that we have studied the last three or so weeks are still in effect today. What is this particular covenant sign? It's right there in verses 13 and 14. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about, verse 14, that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that bow will be seen in the cloud. What is the covenant sign? It's the rainbow. Rainbows are connected to rain. See all the cutting edge stuff you get here? You all agree with me on that? Rainbows are connected to rain. Why haven't we had a rainbow thus far in the book of Genesis? Because there hasn't been any rain yet. Genesis 2 verses 5 and 6 talks about how a mist in the pre-flood world used to come up from the ground and water the earth. That's why Noah seems so crazy to that antediluvian race. He was preaching about a coming deluge. They had no concept of what rain was. But now the flood waters have broken forth. The flood is over. Rain is now a reality as we know it today. And thus the rainbow starts to show up. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, in 9:14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, meaning that when it rains, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. The rainbow is associated with rain, and there was no rain before the flood. Therefore, no rainbows had ever been seen before this particular time. This word bow is very interesting. It's in Hebrew speaking of a battle bow. It has the idea of God hanging up his battle bow in the sky. Why would he hang up his weapon? He's hanging up his weapon because he's saying there's going to be no more judgment via deluge. Judgment via deluge or flood is now off the table. Arnold Fruchtenbaum comments on this word bow. He says the Hebrew word for bow is, I think it's pronounced keshet, the same word used of the battle bow. It is as if God hung up his battle bow on the clouds as a sign of peace in the place of being a sign of war. One of the wonderful things about God is he is a peace activist. He goes into situations where there was prior conflict and he resolves the conflict. And if you're a blood-bought saint, he's already done that for you. Because before you got saved, Romans 5 verse 10, you were God's enemy. In fact, John chapter 3 verse 36 describes our sorry state before Christ as the wrath of God abiding on us. It's like the sword of Damocles, which could fall at any moment. And how different it is when a person trusts Christ as their Savior. And the wrath of God against our personal sin is now satisfied. And God's righteousness has been transferred to you, and the state of conflict is now called off. Satisfying God's nature of holiness against sin in your life. Freeing up his other attributes. Mercy, grace, love, which are the only attributes he can express towards you because his wrath has been satisfied. How different it is when a person trusts Christ and the state of warfare is called off. This issue of the rainbow is mentioned three other times outside the book of Genesis. Let me give you the references. Ezekiel 1, verse 28. Revelation 4, verses 3 and 4. And Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And if you look at all of those passages, you'll see that the rainbow used outside of Genesis has to do with the glory of God. And whatever God gives to represent his character, Satan will pervert. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 10, in the New King James Version, you'll see Satan described as a perverter. One of the things to understand about Satan is he's not a creator. He's not as powerful as God is. He can't ex nihilo, something out of nothing, create through his spoken word. But what he'll do is he'll take a design of God and he'll corrupt it and twist it into something that it was never intended. That's called perversion. Look at, we typically use the word perversion, pervert, in the realm of sexual immorality. Look at what Satan has done in our world with sexuality, which initially was a beautiful gift that God gave to mankind to be exercised under proper guidelines from the Creator. The sex drive is a gift from God, just meant to be followed or used within His parameters, which He has the right to give because He's the Creator. One man for one woman for one life. Heterosexual monogamy. Don't get mad at me for saying it. It's not my idea. I happen to think it's a good idea, but I didn't originate that. That's God's idea. And how Satan has taken something that is so beautiful and twisted it all sorts of different ways, where sexuality just becomes whatever feels good. Homosexuality, group sex, pornography. What is all of that? It's a perversion. And since the rainbow represents in the Bible the glory of God, it's no small wonder that the rainbow has largely been hijacked today. Did you know that? I run out of initials to describe all of these people. LGBTQU, and there's even more that I can't even remember. Did you know that if you go to fill out a profile on Facebook, there's about 70 genders for you to pick from? I'm looking there at verse 7 and verses 1 and 2. I don't see 70. I see 2. And is it any small wonder that when the LGBTQU, et cetera, et cetera, gains some kind of legal victory or political victory, and it doesn't seem to be slowing down as far as I can tell, that they want to take the White House or they want to take the Empire State Building and they want to turn it rainbow? Some have told me that they only have 6 colors in their rainbow. The Bible has 7. I don't know if that's true. You can be a good Berean and look that up. Interesting if it is true. And we're astonished because they took our rainbow. They took God's rainbow. And yet, why be astonished when you understand Acts 13, verse 10, of Satan as the perverter? If Satan is the perverter, it stands to reason that the rainbow, which is supposed to reflect the glory of God, would be changed into something that God never intended, used for purposes of promoting a perversion or an abomination. You'll come now to Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. Look at this. And I will remember, very important word, my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood that will destroy all flesh. What does this mean, remember? Is it like my wife says as I'm going on my trip, remember to pack such and such? So I take a string and tie it around my finger. So I wake up in the morning and, oh yeah, there's a string on the finger. I got to remember to pack my shaving cream or deodorant or whatever. Is that what remember means here? That is not what remember means. God is not some sort of senile old man that can't remember where his cell phone is. Where's my car keys? And by the way, you don't have to be old to experience that one. You know, people look at pastors as if they have all of the answers to all of life's problems. The fact of the matter is we don't even know where our car keys are half the time. Look at Genesis 8, verse 1. We've run into this verb remember before. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts. What does that word remember mean? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the Hebrew word remember does not mean remember in the sense that God temporarily forgot about the ark and its inhabitants. Rather, it means remembering in the sense of movement towards the object. It is now time for God to move towards the object. What object? The covenant. It's now time for God to make good on what he said he was going to do. That's what's meant here by remember. It's the notion of movement towards. It is why Exodus 2 verse 24, the Exodus happened, as we mentioned before. Gee, Pastor, this is just a bunch of scholarly stuff. It has no application to my life. This has every application to your life. Because Noah is not the only person in human history to receive a covenant. You have, metaphorically speaking, a covenant also. It's called eternal security. It's in John 10, verses 27 through 29, where it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." It actually says, "never perish forever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You're in the Son's hand, and you're in the Father's hand. You're in the double grip of grace. And the way this is set up in Greek with the dual negation is it rules out the idea of losing one's salvation even being a possibility. For you as a Christian to lose your salvation is exegetically and linguistically impossible. So you may be today in hot water in all kinds of areas of life. You may be in a lot of trouble from the human perspective. You may have messed a bunch of things up. And I say, welcome to the club. And you may think that somehow in your errors or mistakes or setbacks, frustrations, defeats, that somehow God has negated his promises to you. And I want you to understand that God can't. God has to remember. Remember not in the sense that, oh, now I remember what I said. In the sense that it's just a matter of time before he moves his hand consistently to accomplish what he said he would do in your life. You can try to wiggle and get yourself out of the double grip of grace, but you're not going to be very successful because of the nature of God. God is the true promise keeper. I love what 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 says because it reveals a truth in all of our lives. But then it reveals what God said in light of that truth. If we are faithless, anybody run into that condition in their life? Anybody running from God? If we are faithless, I love how the verse doesn't end there, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you could run so far from God that God could never make good on his promises to you, then he is completely and totally unfaithful to his promise, which would vitiate and it would violate everything we know about God as revealed in these covenants. That's why it's only the Hebrews that had a covenant and covenants. And you, metaphorically speaking, in a similar way, have one as well in that double grip of grace. I hope this encourages you. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The covenant with Noah is everlasting. That's why that rainbow keeps showing up in the sky. The Hebrew word for everlasting is olam, which is the same word to describe God himself. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave them birth, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What is God? He is olam. He is forever. He is eternal. And when God says, I have given to the earth an eternal covenant, God can't break it. Just like he can't break his word to you in your metaphorical covenant of eternal security. That's why we call it the doctrine of eternal security. Why do we call it eternal security? Because it's security forever. Yeah, but Pastor, I think I can lose my salvation. Really? How do you lose something eternal? How does that work? I mean, if you could have it and then mess it up and lose it, how could eternal life be eternal? It doesn't make any sense. And all of this is a tremendous revelation concerning God and his character. It's a revelation concerning the remainder of human history. And verse 17 says, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Every covenant has a sign. Noahic covenant, rainbow. Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. The rainbow is not the reality, it's the sign. Circumcision is not the reality, it's the sign. The sign or the reality is in Genesis 15. The sign of the reality is in Genesis 17, as we'll see. Mosaic covenant. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. What's the sign of the new covenant that we partake in? We'll be here next week and you'll find out. It's the Lord's table. It's in Luke 22. Every covenant has a sign. Next week, we finish. Well, maybe not finish. But this week, we finished the Noahic covenant. And now we're going to move into post-flood sin. Whoops. You mean the sin nature didn't get fixed through the flood? No, it didn't. You mean Noah is not going to persevere in good works to prove his salvation? No, he won't. And yet God is faithful. So more on that next week. And the Lord's table. That's a double whammy. And, you know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally on this Memorial Day, the transition into the gospel here is pretty easy. Just as the fallen heroes spilled their blood so we can have freedom, no freedom without the blood being spilled by the innocent. We understand that in a Memorial Day sense. Jesus is the ultimate Memorial Day sacrifice. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And yet that grace and that freedom that we enjoy, we wouldn't have without his shed blood. And so our exhortation to people here at Sugarland Bible Church, people listening by line online, people listening via archive after the fact, is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and receive something that can only be given to you as a gift. The blood has been spilled. Your responsibility is to receive it. And the only way you can receive a free gift is by faith. You placed your trust, reliance, dependence, or confidence for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul into what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago through his shed blood, period. End of story. It's not something that you receive by walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money, obligating yourself to try harder. It's a free gift that God wants you to have. And once you receive it, you're ushered into freedom. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you enjoy that freedom just like we enjoy it here in America because of that shed blood. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for today, for this special day. We're grateful for early Genesis and the lessons that it teaches us about your character. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.